Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Again, we continue in our marvelous study of the Sermon on the Mount as we approach a new section where we have been praying and anticipating for quite some time now, the disciples' prayer. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we find the exhortation made to believers to pray, simply to do just that, pray. You are a believer. Pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without what? Ceasing, right? Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit. James 5:16, pray for one another. Luke 6:28, pray for those who mistreat you. But we also find the men and women who modeled diligent prayer in their own life throughout the pages of Scripture. And what better person to look at, to be inspired by, than our Lord Jesus Christ? Yet men and women in the Bible showed prayer to be a way of life. Not just something that is reserved for meal times, not something that's reserved for bedtime, not something that's just reserved for church services. And that's a common misconception of many children that they carry into their adulthood. That prayer is just simply those things that we do, that thing that we do during certain allotted times. We have to encourage that it's a season, it's a life of prayer, and that it could be nonstop. Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. He modeled prayer to be a constant communication with the Father, and we're given insights into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer life in the Gospels. Portraits, if you will, of both his public and private prayer life. For example, Luke records that it was while he was praying that the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord, and God spoke out of heaven. Luke 3:21. While he was praying. Most of us think it was while he was being baptized. No, it was while he was praying that these things took place. And so with prayer, our Lord set the tone for his entire earthly ministry. His baptism was no exception. Yet it was not long after that Jesus prayed privately. We have the privilege of being able to be on this side of the cross, where we are able to see in the pages of Scripture those portraits where we see our Lord praying privately. For example, after a long day of teaching, healing, and casting out demons in Capernaum, there in Galilee, Jesus heads out at daybreak to a secluded place. Luke 4:42. Mark describes a little bit more in detail when he writes, early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. Mark 1:35. Luke records that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 6, verse 12. You may ask, when is the best time to pray? All the time. All the time. You could even choose to pray the whole night. The whole night. Well, how long is that? Well, if Jesus began after sundown, let's say 8 p.m. and prayed up until sunup, 6 a.m., he spent 10 hours in focused prayer. 10 hours in focused prayer. In fact, the Greek word dianoukteruo is rarely used, and it expresses persevering energy, as one commentator writes. Jesus prayed with a kind of intensity that believers know little or nothing about. Intensity in his prayers. The classic example of such intensity is when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, right? But do you know what followed the night in prayer? Do you know what followed that night, those 10 hours in prayer? What followed that? What happened the next day? The choosing of the 12 and the Sermon on the Mount. Do you realize how important prayer is? And yes, there are times in life where it calls for persevering, for intensity in prayer because of the things that are happening in life. Our Lord exemplified that. By the way, this same pattern of prayer and choosing servants of the Lord can be seen in the book of Acts, Acts 13, 1 through 4, where fasting and laying on of hands are also included alongside with prayer. What we see exemplified from the early church is that prayer is not something that is limited to an individual, but given to the church. Acts 13, verse 1. The church does this. Not just one individual, the church does this. And just to illustrate how important the church is when it comes to prayer, many years ago, five young college students made their way to London to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. Arriving early at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they found the doors still locked. While they waited on the steps, a man approached them. "Would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" the man asked. That was not what they had come for, but they agreed to go with him. He led them into a building, down a long flight of stairs, and into a hallway. At the end of the hallway, he opened up a door into a large room filled with 700 people on their knees praying. "That," said their guide, who was none other than Spurgeon himself, "is the heating apparatus of this church." My beloved, praying is the essential heating apparatus of our church as well. It is what makes this place a warm place to come to, because the people have been in prayer, bowing their will to the Heavenly Father, "Not my will, but your will be done," and conversing with Him. And your prayer life has a way of spilling over to your fellowship, to your life, your entire life. And you're much sweeter to come around when you've been in prayer. You could say that Jesus steeped his life in prayer. Again, from Luke 9:18, we learn that Jesus posed his all-important question to the disciples just after he had spent time praying alone. "What do the people say that I am?" Just after he had spent time praying alone. At times, he took his disciples to pray, modeled it before their eyes. For instance, we read in Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9 is a marvelous chapter. "He who wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and" what? "Follow me daily." After these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And it was at this time that the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming while he was praying. Verse 29. While he was praying. Two other men appeared in glory, Moses and Elijah. And do you know what the disciples were doing during this mind-boggling event? What were they doing? Verse 32, they had been overcome with sleep, arresting their eyes. Just as they had slept when Jesus was transfigured, the disciples were found sleeping at the moment of the greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. In Matthew 26, 39 through verse 45. It is there that our Lord asks a most convicting question to his disciples in verse 40. "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? 1 hour. 1 hour. It was not that our Lord needed their assistance, if you will, but that he had good grounds for reproaching them with their indifference. For he had told them, "My soul is deeply grieved." Verse 38. You would think that that would stir up some sympathy to someone that says, "My soul is deeply grieved." These are not just words that I'm just telling you. It's how I feel. I'm human. But it did not. They were oblivious to the agony and need of our Lord at that time. It makes you want to thank God that the Holy Spirit continually prays for us. He does not sleep or slumber. Romans 8, 26 through 27. So we find our Lord praying as a way of life. It was public and private praying. It was a constant conversation that he kept with the Father, and we have portraits of such occasions all throughout the Gospels. I've just highlighted a few from the Gospel of Luke. Yet with all that is modeled for us in the holy pages of Scripture, with all that is commanded in Scripture regarding prayer, we must ask ourselves a most fundamental question. Why pray? Why? Why pray? Now, anytime you get into a discussion of prayer, you get into a certain area of difficulty. It is hard to completely comprehend how prayer functions within the plan and sovereignty of the mind of God. On the one hand, you have the view that God is sovereign, and so God is going to do whatever he's going to do, whether I pray or I don't pray. And so the thinking is, that extreme thinking is, and so prayer is not essential in determining God's actions. I don't need to pray. Why pray at all? One extreme to the other. On the other hand, you have the view that God does not do anything unless someone prays. You got to move God to do that. You got to tell God to do that. Pray. So you have both extremes. Some who say that it is hardly necessary to pray, while others would say that everything is contingent upon your prayers. And at this juncture, I have to tell you an interesting story by James Montgomery Boyce. And he writes the following. At one point in the course of their influential ministries, George Whitefield, the Calvinistic evangelist, and John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, were preaching together in the daytime and rooming together in the same boarding house each night. There's trouble when you put a Calvinist and an Arminian together. Amen. Rooming together, can you believe it? One evening, after a particular strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house, exhausted and prepared for bed. When they were ready, each knelt beside the bed to pray. Whitefield, the Calvinist, prayed like this. Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that the lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. He rose from his knees and got into bed. Wesley, who had hardly gotten past the invocation of his prayer in this length of time, looked up from his side of the bed and said, "Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" Then he put his head down and went on praying. Whitfield stayed in bed and went to sleep. About 2 hours later, Whitfield woke up, and there was Wesley, still on his knees beside the bed. So Whitfield got up and went around the bed to where Wesley was kneeling. When he got there, he found Wesley asleep. He moved him by the shoulder and said to him, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" Well, the story shows that even the greatest of men could not resolve the divine mystery of how a human prayer moves an omnipotent, divine hand of God. Safe to say that I am not here to solve the problem, but we must know about prayer, and we must, all of us, be disciples in the school of Christ. So when Christ, our God, our Lord, and Savior, teaches us about prayer, we must be obedient. Whether or not we fathom the mystery is not the issue. The question is that of obedience. Will we obey when he teaches us how to pray? As we said last time together, we need to be taught by God in Christ with regards to prayer. And we must come ready to obey his word. Amen? So allow me to read the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, 9 through verse 15. Verse 14 through 15 are really just an appendum to verses 9 through verse 13, as we shall see. Our Lord says, "Pray then in this matter, or in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let me begin this study that we are about to embark on by providing five reasons why we ought to pray. Five reasons why we ought to pray. The disciples' prayer gives us the how, but I would like to answer the question, the why, before we launch on the particulars of this magnificent portion of Scripture. These words from our Lord. And answer the question, why pray? And the Bible gives us at least five reasons why we ought to pray. And I have given them to you. Number one, prayer is commanded. Prayer is commanded. We highlighted this verse already, but 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Imperative. Command. We also find in Ephesians 6:18 this command, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's not just a mere suggestion. You really ought to think about praying. No. We're not given an option to opt out from this command. We are called to pray. And just because we do not know how prayer ultimately works within God's eternal rule and purposes, the command is still for us to pray. It's still the same, to pray. For the genuine believer, praying is not a duty. It's a passion of the believer. Sometimes, in some way, and somehow, that passion becomes lost in translation, and it becomes a duty. And we have to guard against that. Guard against that. Looking anything to which we do as of something that we just do out of duty. It ought to be something that we do out of passion, sheer love for God. The Bible simply reaffirms what we long to do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come. For those in Christ, for those who have been transformed by Christ, everything changes. The old things have passed away. Old values, old ideas, old plans, old loves, old desires, and old beliefs vanished. And they're all replaced by new things that accompany salvation. God is the one who plants those new desires, new loves, new inclinations, and new truths in the redeemed, in the heart of those who are genuinely redeemed. And one of those new desires, one of those new loves, is to pray. Is to pray. To be in fellowship with God, to be conversing with God, to be talking with God is something that we have a privilege, we have an honor, and we love to do as His children. It's not up to us to resolve all the mysteries of the divine mind. You and I are simply called to obey. Obey what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures say very clearly that we are to pray. With regard to the things that are difficult for us to understand, just keep the tension tight. This says, this is what the Bible says, and this is what the Bible says. And those truths are highlighted in Scripture, and we have to keep the tension tight. You emphasize one over the other, you lose them both. All we are called to do is be faithful to God's Word, and God's Word calls us to pray. Even if we do not know how this prayer will impact God's purposes or what happens in God's purposes and plans, what He is thinking and what He is doing in the divine counsel of the Godhead. That's why in Scriptures we have it very clear. God is up above and we are here on earth. He is God and I am not. Are you good with that? Are you glad for that? Just look at how our Lord opens up this prayer in Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way. Pray. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative mood. It's a command. Pray. Pray then in this way. I told you not how to pray and how they prayed. Now I want you to pray in this fashion. In this manner. Pray. It's not a suggestion. He's telling you to pray. Two, it is a sin not to pray. It is a sin not to pray. What do you suppose we are doing if we are not praying? We are being disobedient. We are being disobedient. Not many of us like to hear that. I know that I don't. But to not pray when we're given clear instruction to pray is an act of disobedience. Now we can illustrate this from an Old Testament account, a First Testament account. 1 Samuel 8. I just want you to turn there and see this for yourself. 1 Samuel 8. You might recall that during this time, the prophet Samuel is serving the Lord, and the nation of Israel has demanded a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Their desire for a king was simple. Verse 5. This was their thinking. This was their logic. This is why we want a king. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the other nations. Verse 5. And despite the warnings given by God concerning a king, we read in verse 19, go down to verse 19 of chapter 8, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. After all the warnings that he had given to them regarding a king, what he would do, and what he would take, and what he would demand, nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We've seen others do it, so we've got to do it as well. Fast forward a couple chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And there in chapter 12, it tells us the people got what they wanted. They got themselves a king. But Samuel says this to them in 1 Samuel 12, verse 17. Verse 17. Your wickedness, the latter part of verse 17, your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Samuel calls it wickedness. What you have asked for is sheer wickedness. The people go a step further in verse 19. Verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel calls it wickedness. The people get it, get the message, and they call it evil. This is evil that we have done. Asking for a king. God is king, but we have rejected God and have wanted an earthly king. No earthly king, no matter if it is a man after God's own heart, is perfect like God. It's pure grace what happens thereafter. Verse 22, chapter 12. Samuel calms their fears and says this in verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Oh, bless you, God. Bless you. God has sovereignly chosen you, and he will not forsake you. Yeah, he may discipline you, and he has the right to do so, but he will not forsake you. Samuel reassured the frightened people that God would not forsake them because of his sovereign plan for the nation. But then you read these words in verse 23, the following verse. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin and do what? Sin against the Lord by what? By ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Can I submit to you that this is the way that we ought to view prayer? That by ceasing to pray would be indeed sin. Though Samuel understood that God's sovereign choice of Israel was irrevocable, Romans 11:29 later tells us, Samuel nevertheless acknowledged his responsibility, and his responsibility was to pray for the people and to instruct them with the divine truth. Give them God's word. Don't forget to pray for them. And if you leave out prayer, you would be sinning against God. It's my responsibility to pray. To neglect prayer is therefore a sin. 1, 2, and 3. Third reason why we ought to pray. Prayer gives glory to God. Prayer gives glory to God. Again, prayer is not about you, it's about God. It is about God receiving all the glory. God answers our prayers primarily for his own pleasure and for his own glory. That is why he answers your prayers, whatever they may be, if they are in accordance with his divine purpose and plan and will. And by the way, he has the right to say no, and it's all right. By the way, God has the right to say wait, and it's all right. We may not like the no, and we may not like the wait, but God is sovereign. He is God, and I am not. He knows what's best. He knows your need, even before you speak it. Just look at Christ's model for prayer back in Matthew chapter 6. Christ's model for prayer teaches us to ask God for six things: that his name be honored, that he bring his kingdom to earth, that he do his will, that he provide our daily needs, that he pardon our sins, and that he protect us from temptation. And each request contributes to the goal, the ultimate goal of all prayer. And do you know what that ultimate goal of all prayer is? To bring God the glory. To bring God the glory. The last three are the means by which the first three are achieved. As God provides our daily bread, pardons our sins, and protects us when we are tempted, he is exalted in his name, kingdom, and will. During the Last Supper, our Lord made some monumental promise to his disciples. You might remember these. You might remember this particular one. One of them is found in John 14:14. Short verse. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Have you highlighted that one? Underlined it? Memorized that one? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Yeah, what's the qualifying phrase in that sentence? In my name. He doesn't say, I'll give you absolutely anything you ask for. But I'll do what you ask in my name. The name of Jesus stands for all that he is. You name someone and you have somebody in mind and all that they are to you. Friend or foe. My name simply stands for all that Jesus is. Praying in the name of Jesus is more than merely mentioning his name at the end of our prayers. It's much more than that. If you truly pray in Jesus' name, you can pray only for that which is consistent with his perfect character, and pray for that which will bring him the glory. That is what it means to pray in his name. It's fitting to the very character of God. It is fitting because it will bring God the glory. What praying in Jesus' name really means is that we should pray as if the Lord himself were doing the asking and not you. Yet the previous verse tells us the reason behind this promise. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is why God answers prayer. So that he will be glorified. Do not think that God does not care for you. We've already gone through that, right? Matthew 6, verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He cares whether we have what we need. But prayer is ultimately about putting his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his grace on display in your life. That is what prayer is about. It's about his glory. For example, we may pray about the salvation of the people that we both know and love. We may pray about someone's illness. We may even pray for travel mercies. We may even pray for those children who are not walking in the truth. We may even pray for marriage relationships that we know of that are hurting and are struggling. We may pray for all these things. But the question is, why pray for these things? Why pray for these people? And the answer is so that God would receive the glory for displaying his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his grace. That's why we pray, that God would receive all the glory in this circumstance, in this life, in this context, in this situation, that God would receive all the glory. My beloved, we ought to be thankful to God for the opportunity he has given us to glorify him by doing this, by praying. By praying. And again, praying is not about us, it's about God. It's about him receiving all the glory. Amen? Fourth reason why we ought to pray. Why pray? Prayer aligns us with God's purposes. Simply put, prayer aligns us with God's purposes. A little boy knelt beside his bed one night and prayed, "God bless mommy, God bless daddy." And then on top of his voice, he yelled, "And God, I want a new bicycle." His mom said, "God isn't deaf." The little boy replied, "I know, but grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing." This little boy thought in this way, "If God does not answer me with what I want, maybe grandma would." Grandmas, they do all the spoiling. We may not like to admit this, but that's what our prayer life is like at times. Sometime, somehow, we come to pray for God to align himself with what we want. How many of us can be honest and say, "I've prayed this way before"? We're a bit selfish when we pray, are we not? Can you just admit that? We could be selfish when we pray. Jews guarded themselves from such selfishness. They were conscious of this. For example, the rabbis asked God not to listen to the prayer of a traveler. Interesting. Don't listen to the prayer of a traveler. When you make a long trip, what do you pray for? Safe journey, right? Safe journey. Good weather, right? Good weather, especially. That may be what is involved in travel mercies. Clear road, sunny sky, not too hot, not too cold. A traveler might be praying for an easy journey with good weather and accommodating skies. But what about the people in that vicinity that he is passing by? What about their need for rain for their crops? And here you are as a traveler. You're just going to be there just a couple of minutes, couple hours, traveling by, and you're asking God to withhold the rain for your sake so I can pass on by through the grapevine without any problem. Without any snow, so I don't have to go to the 59 again. Go down that line, we get 14 again. The goal of prayer is not to pull God into line with our plans. How did our Lord teach us to pray? Listen carefully. "Pray then in this fashion. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how he begins. This is how he begins. Folks, this is the first major lesson that we are given in the school of Christ when it comes to prayer. Your will be done. It is only after that priority that our Lord teaches us to pray for our daily bread, forgiveness, and guidance away from temptation. Get this first, and then you can go on to the next. Your will be done is placed in priority. It's not about pulling God into line with our plans. It's about getting in harmony with His. What is God doing? What are His purposes? What are His plans? Am I praying along those ways? My beloved, do not be selfish in your prayer life. Just one example from the greatest example of all time, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just prior to his crucifixion, our Lord prayed this in Matthew 26, verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will. If our Lord prayed that way, guess what? We ought to pray that way too. If Jesus, the sovereign God in human flesh, prayed for God's eternal plan, for God's will to be realized, how could we do any less? How could we do any less? How dare we do any less? James even reminds you, don't make plans about tomorrow and what you're going to do the next day and all that stuff. If the Lord what? The Lord wills. Be conscious of the fact that you are dependent upon His will, not your own will. You may plan to do this and that and the other, and then it surprises that life throws, that we walk in life, that we are surprised by things that happen in life, and it's all within God's purposes, God's plan, God's will, God's ordained will, God's providence. And perhaps along the way, we learn this lesson early on. Not my will, but your will be done. Fifthly and last of all, why pray? Prayer results in answers. Prayer results in answers. God answers prayer. That should be enough to motivate us to pray. Why pray at all? Because God does answer prayer. James 5:16 puts it this way, puts it very plainly. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is not the time to be passive in your prayer life. This is a time for you to be active in your prayer life. One illustration of this principle comes from the Old Testament. The First Testament. It comes from the story that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, you might take a look at that at a later time, or turn there if you would like. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah has just been informed by Isaiah, the prophet, that he would die from his illness. Isaiah tells him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." I was surprised by this when I read this. Verse 1 of chapter 20. I didn't know that the Bible had coined that phrase, set your house in order. I didn't know that. That because of this translation, probably similar to others, set your house in order, and we understand what that means. But what would you do if you received these news? Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. I mean, what would you be compelled to do? Hezekiah prayed, and I think you would do too. Hezekiah prays in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And not just prayed this, but Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah could pass the middle court, the Lord tells Isaiah, "Turn back and go tell this to Hezekiah. Tell him the following," in verse 5, we have recorded, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." He adds 15 years to his life. Listen very carefully, my beloved. God can choose to hear your prayers and change the course of events from our human perspective, yet without altering his divine sovereign purpose. What is so amazing is that he sovereignly uses our prayers to fulfill his perfect plan. Whatever you are praying for, though you have the freedom to ask, surrender yourself to his purposes, his will, his glory, and not your own. It's truly amazing how God uses prayer. We have this confidence as his children, as is written in 1 John 5, verse 15. This wonderful promise. We know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. My beloved, I trust that these reasons will ignite a greater desire and a passion to pray. Prayer is not a duty, it's a privilege. One of the most highly esteemed privileges of all of life. It won't be long before you will start changing such thoughts as, "How much time do I have to pray?" To, "How much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges in life?" That's a transformation in thought and attitude and disposition. Now that we have looked at the why, our Lord will teach us the how. And I invite you to come back next Lord's Day as we gather again to be in the school of Christ, asking him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Let's pray. Father, you have caused us to see your glorious truth from your word. Ignite our hearts, we pray, to pray with greater fervency, with greater consistency, with greater passion. We love to be in your presence and desire not to have any sin eclipse us from your presence. Lord, teach us to pray for thy name's sake, that you would receive all the glory from all that we ask, from all that we would say in prayer. You are our Father, and we are your children, and we have all signed up to be in the school of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know how to honor you with our prayers, that we may be taught by him. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. change my